ask that you either turn in your Bibles or open in your bulletins to Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13, the letter to the church at Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Please be seated. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding which comes from his word. At some point, I presume and think it's mostly the case, we all come face to face with the fragility of everything. For those of us who grew up in stable, mostly solid homes as youngsters, we just accepted without question that most things are pretty much going to stay the same. At some level, we accepted death. We recognized at some point, you know, there's this thing about people dying, so therefore our parents are going to die. But it's only, usually only later that that really hits home. But even then, with the ordinary things of children being born and parents dying, there's a rhythm to life. There's births and deaths, and life has its ups and downs, you know. It's life. But behind that, most of us grow up thinking there is a certain continuity, a certain permanence. The world around us goes on. In other words, the neighborhood stays the same. But there may come a day, and often there does come a day, when that security is shaken. Something may happen, something catastrophic maybe, and everything we once thought of and knew of as being permanent and dependable and secure and predictable proves to be none of those things. Not at all. Suddenly we see our world for what it really is, and brothers and sisters, take this because I know it. I know it's true. I know you know it's true. We look at the world around us and we see it really is what it is. It's fragile. It's held together by strings and sealing wax. It's a house of cards. We face the truth that everything we ever took for granted could be swept away. Like the Europeans who are even now facing the aftermath of gross flooding. This happens more often than you might think. I'll take you back to those days in World War II that most of you have just read about in the history books. But I'll take you back to London during the Blitz when it first started. Londoners one day, the first time, heard the air raid sirens blasting, and like the dutiful Brits that they are, stoically, stiff upper lip and all of that, they marched down into their air raid shelters. And they spent the night there as the world literally shook around them and above them Well, lights dimming and off and on as the bombs fell in a seemingly endless succession. And then the next day, for the first time, they came up out of their shelters. And when they did, nothing was the same. Where once there had been comfortable little neighborhoods with row houses that had stood there for 100 years, maybe more, there was now mostly rubble. Outer walls of apartments had been stripped away, and you could see into people's kitchens and into their bathrooms where they had been living all of this time. What used to be private was now exposed, and it happened in one terrifying night. Now, the effect on them is that which sociologists call dislocation, or more precisely, alternation. It's a sense of being transported into another reality and realizing that your reality, that which was, does not exist anymore. It makes a deep and lasting impact on any who go through it. And brothers and sisters, that's what comes when we come face to face. That's what happens when we come face to face with the truth that this world in which we live is fragile at best. And all that we depend on in this world for security can be stripped from us in a moment. It's at that point a certain hunger begins to set into our lives. What we want is what the Old Testament calls shalom, a sense of well-being. The scriptures call this joy. It's not the giddy happiness of a wedding celebration. Joy is something permanent. It is a condition of life. And as I call it here, the permanent, the persistent influence of glad optimism. And what can be really scary is that when we discover the sense of well-being and security is not available in this world, the world cannot promise us stability, and it certainly can't deliver on the promise of peace, then we enter into what the sociologists and psychologists call another thing, an existential crisis. Ignore the way that's being used on TV these days. It's ridiculous. An existential crisis is what I'm talking about here. An existential crisis can and often does lead to despair. Barry's a counselor. There are other counselors in this room. I'm a counselor. And there's oftentimes when we encounter this. It is a despair that breeds cynicism in younger generations in particular. It basically, when that despair hits, it teaches us and it teaches them often to live only in the moment. It explains why so many young people today are putting off marriage and maybe even deciding not to have children at all. Why should they have a marriage or enter into marriage when marriages fail all around us? Everything that they thought was permanent in their parents' marriage, everything they thought was permanent in marriage has fallen apart. And they have seen children bring pain. An existential crisis is not always a temporary thing. And in the city of Philadelphia, when this letter was written, this crisis had gone on for generations. The key to this entire passage is right there in verses 7 and 8. Read it with me. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts no one, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name Now, we have to pay close attention to how Jesus presents himself. He presents himself, I'll read to you, I'll translate it for you from the Greek. He is the Holy One. He is the true one. It's very emphatic. That is how the original text should be translated, as two statements. Jesus is the one, the only one, who is holy. Triune God. Now, this is a term reserved in the Old Testament for God the Father. And it's also used in Acts 3:14. But most importantly, this term is repeated again in Revelation 6:10. And you might look at some point in the next day, but not now. At that passage, Jesus is here presenting himself as the one God who can be trusted. When everything else is falling apart, he is the faithful God, he is the holy God who is unchanging in his being. When all other things prove to be temporary and passing, he can be trusted. Then he says, Jesus is the one, he is the only one who is true. Another confusing fact of life today, as it was in Philadelphia, is the conflict of truth. We are bombarded, and our young people in particular are bombarded, with competing claims for what is true. Various religions and philosophies stand up and arrogantly say, here is truth. And people, and again, especially our young people, find themselves wondering what the world would believe. And then all of a sudden they become really clinical, really cynical, because someone then stands up and says, see all of these various competing claims for truth? Well, this is the underlying thing you must realize. All truth is God's truth, and therefore in all these competing claims, there are things in each one of them that is true, and what we really should do is penetrate through them and find that kernel of truth that unites them all together. That's poppycock. Oftentimes, presented by people in authority, it becomes a compelling thing. They are taught that all truth is God's truth. But they accurately diagnose that most of what they hear is contradictory. They are left in a muddle. It may all be truth, but it's truth you can't believe because it's conflicting, it doesn't make sense. And so they're left with no place to stand. So these two sources of instability in the culture were present in Philadelphia as they are present today, and they lead to an existential crisis. And both are answered by Jesus' primary claim that he is the Holy One, the true one. Well, let's look at this historical situation in Philadelphia and see why it is that I can say this about that. First, there was the physical instability of their history when all things they thought stable changed. Philadelphia, like other cities in the area, had been devastated by an earthquake about 60 years before this letter was written. Everything in that city had been shaken in destruction. The city walls, which had surrounded them and looked so strong, so secure, so long-lasting, cracked and fell. People were trapped in their homes and died in the rubble. Does that sound familiar? Think of the recent disaster in Florida, where people went to bed at night comfortably asleep in their beds, and they would never get out. Why did they not get out? Because there was no open door for them to go through to escape the falling building. people were trapped and died in the rubble. That's the background for the open door that's in this passage. It's the idea of being able to escape from a disaster by going through the door and finding safety. And he, Jesus, here says that he puts before them a door that no one can shut. In other words, that when all else is falling around us, we can flee out the door he opens. The people of Philadelphia who survived this horrible thing had to then face the aftershocks. And the history is that those aftershocks were every bit as frightening and terrifying as the ones that hit. They were right on the center of the fault line. And as a result of that, they fled from the city. And people from the city then didn't trust structures anymore. Many, if not most of them, for the rest of that time between when that happened and right up until when this letter was written, they lived out in the fields. They went out into the surrounding area and lived outside the city. But even then, they were on edge. They experienced this thing called alternation. And they didn't know who they could trust. And Jesus speaks to them and says, "You can trust me. I am the Holy One. I, and I alone, can give you shalom in an uncertain world." And then there's this existential crisis of truth. The people of Philadelphia were a mix of many different religions. They were pressured by this mix of religions, particularly in Philadelphia, to see that truth is a synthetic or syncretic view. That, in other words, there was truth in all of them, and you people ought to not fight with each other and just let's all get along. That was the idea. There's truth is a mixture of the various strands of teaching. Like our young people today, they saw that this could give them no peace, the Christians did. How could Christianity be blended with the pagan teachings around them? What Jesus taught could not and must not be reconciled with idolatry, ever. And so Jesus presents himself as the one who has the key of David. Now, this is a direct allusion to Isaiah 22, 20 through 23, and I invite you to look at that at another time. And this is where Elikim, the steward for King Hezekiah, was given a key to the royal palace. He was given the key of David, which opens the door so that you can go in and see the king. Jesus says he is the one who unlocks the door. It's the key of David, which allows us to enter into the presence of absolute truth. In fact, as Jesus himself taught, he is the door through whom we must enter. It is only through Jesus as the truth that any person can find the key to peace in the face of all the error being taught around us. So Jesus is here presenting himself as the doorway to peace and stability. Not only has he opened a door, but he is the door. He and he alone can give a man, a woman, young person, a place to stand, a sense of being at home, having permanence and hope. Now let's take a look at how Jesus viewed the Christians in this city. Again, in verse 8, he views them as having little strength. Now, there's a great deal of parallel between this letter and that of Smyrna, and I know you all remember exactly what we said about Smyrna, that it was a city in which we taught that when you're weak, I am strong. Okay. So, there's a lot of parallels between that. And the church in Philadelphia was like a solitary outpost in a hostile territory. They had not been able to make a lasting impact, or a big impact is better, on that city. like the church at Smyrna that we just talked about, their primary opponents was the synagogue of Satan, those people who call themselves Jews, but God says they're really not Jews, something we have to think about. The Jews of this city had attacked the church in the most effective way the church can be attacked. They had attacked it at its foundations. We are the people of God. We are the heirs of the Old Testament teachings. We are the covenant people. This group of people, this small group of people, are nothing but a cult, following after some rabid teacher over in Palestine. And as a result of that, they are not to be granted respect like we, the Jews, have, because we, you see, are the people of Jehovah. Now, we don't have any suggestion that this led in Philadelphia to active persecution, but the church had not been able to evangelize very strongly in the region to any great extent. And this is another aspect to the idea of the door, because the door in biblical terms is often that, many times in Scripture in the New Testament, where a door being opened means that it's a door for the gospel to reach into an area. And here he says that he puts before them an open door that these Jews will not be able to shut. No one would. In other words, though their strength was small, they would have a lasting impact. They would make a difference. I think it's appropriate to mention here that of all the seven churches, this is the sixth one, we got one more to go, that of all the seven churches, Philadelphia is the only one that really lasted. In the progress of time, all of those other churches basically were turned to rubble and were replaced. Philadelphia now exists under a different name given to them by the Turks, but it is the only one in which there is a continuing Christian witness. And many of the churches in that city still trace their history right back to this letter. Your strength, you've got a little strength. Yet they're the ones that persevered. Jesus, as he did with Smyrna, showed them that when they were weak, he was strong. And no power in heaven and earth can stop the advance of his kingdom. So Jesus saw them as having little strength, but that's okay, because it's not your strength that counts. It's mine. He who opened the door for evangelism would bring fruit through it. Now notice here, very importantly, that he says the Jews specifically will know that I have loved you. I'm going to get on a little bit of a soapbox here, so hang on. Their major opponents were the Jews, who claim that of all the nations of the earth, it was they whom God loves particularly and powerfully. Now Jesus tells the church that in the grand judgment that is coming, the Jews themselves will be humbled against all that they thought true. They had looked at all of those Old Testament passages that had taught them that when the Messiah comes, all the nations of the earth will stream to Zion and will be prostrate in worship before the Jewish feet, the Jews' feet. And then they would be taught, all the nations of the world would be taught the truth of God. An amazing irony. Jesus is telling his church, both in Philadelphia and brothers and sisters right here in Liberty, that's not how it's going to happen. In the last day, the Jews, along with all the other nations, will discover that the Church of Jesus Christ is the true covenant people of God. The Christian church has replaced ethnic Israel, as the which is the race of the Jews, as God's beloved possession, the apple of his eye. It is the church who is now to be called the Israel of God. And any Jewish person who comes to God must come to him through Jesus Christ, like everybody else, which means that they come to the church, outside of which there is no ordinary means of salvation. They must come in repentance, confessing their sin and embracing Jesus as Lord. In other words, this Jewish person who has so often trusted in his ethnic identity as his permanence, his stability, and as his means of finding peace, must now identify as Christian. For it is the Christian church alone of all of God's people who are and will remain the elect people of God. It is a church that he loves. To use the words of Romans 9-11, we are the new Jacob, and ethnic Jews are to be seen in their apostasy as the new Esau. We must put away any thought that there are two peoples of God. There's only one. And it is they, and they alone, this one people of God, to whom it will be proven in the last day to be the ones whom Jesus says, "You I have loved." Can you see how comforting and encouraging this would have been to the church at Philadelphia? What could be more permanent, more dependable than to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus loves you? He loves you individually, yes, but as a congregation preeminently. Talk about giving someone a firm footing on which to stand. The Philadelphians knew that Jesus understood that their strength was small. They faced a Herculean task. They had to deal with cynical uncertainty. Their life could come crashing down on them in any minute, as their history had proven. And there was uncertainty about the nature of truth itself. In the face of so many competing claims, most especially from the Jews, where could they stand? Hercules himself couldn't have surmounted these obstacles. Jesus could, and Jesus did. He opened the door for them that no one could shut. They bore fruit for the kingdom that lasted throughout the centuries, and most importantly, will last for eternity. Jesus has the key of David. He opens the door. He is the door. And on this, any church can stand in the midst of a fragile and scary world. In summary and conclusion, I will say this is the main teaching of this letter, and I don't have time to really explore the rest of it as I would like to. A couple points in passing, just the theme of insecurity and uncertainty also governs the rest of the letter, particularly in the fact that there's a trial coming, and so Jesus, in saying, "Hey, your instability is over," he's saying, "No, there's more coming, and it's not going to be just limited to the little area around Philadelphia, it's on the whole world." So in other words, there's an hour of trial coming. Look at the world around you. No matter how unstable and scary it is, it could get worse and will. So Jesus tells them to persevere. But he tells them to persevere because their names have been written on the pillar of God. This is again an affirmation of security, because the pillar of God, first of all, it's the temple of God. Nothing going to tear down the temple of God, which is the church of Jesus Christ. And to have your name written on that means that you're there, and nothing is going to take away your position. So in verse 12, when he says the hour of trial comes, he says they won't have to go out. You don't have to go out anymore. You don't have to flee the city. But rather, you will rest secure when all the rest of the world is in flames. We will see this later in Revelation, when we have the name of our Lord and the name of the New Jerusalem written on us. But what we must see here is that the victory of Jesus is the victory of his church, and it is our hope and peace in the midst of all the storms we encounter. And now I'd like to conclude with an exhortation and an application. Okay, if you took off your seatbelt, put it back on. Brothers and sisters, like Philadelphia and like all of the churches, we're immersed in a culture where nothing is viewed as certain. And we must be equipped and prepared to stand against it. We must be. We don't have any other option except giving up and dying. We must be especially concerned to equip our young folks. I have a great burden for this next generation. And this younger generation, including both those who are approaching college age and even young couples, for them to face the challenges that they will deal with for the rest of their lives, they have to be equipped to do so. And how are they going to be equipped to do so unless the church does it? Well, where do we start and how do we proceed? Well, to answer that question would take much longer than what I've got, but I can point you to how we start. We start with this. We start with Jesus as the Holy One and the True One. And what I ask each of us here to do today to do is to accept this and embrace it at a level perhaps we've never done so before, and be prepared to teach others. And what the implications of this is that we don't begin to think about our world in terms of looking at the world and reasoning from what we see in the world. We don't start with the world and reason for truth. The world is full of facts. But the problem is that facts have to be interpreted. And we must realize there is only one way to look at our world rationally. And that is to begin with the presupposition of Jesus as the truth. We start with the truth, truth with a capital T. And only then can we reason rightly and find firm ground on which to stand. Yes, the world is full of earthquakes and stuff. That's a fact. What do we conclude about that fact? Well, we start with Christ, we start with Jesus, and we see earthquakes and disasters through him. He is the holy God who has a reason for everything that's going on in this world. And therefore, we have no right to be cynical. Ever. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news.
Amen.
Amen. Sometimes I have to beg. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. And that means we can find beauty and hope and peace even in the face of disaster. And we can find something permanent on which to stand, even when the world is shaking around us. Yes, the world is full of competing ideologies and religions. That's a fact. How do we interpret that fact? We start with Jesus as he is presented to us in the Revelation preeminently, because that's exactly what Revelation is written to confront. He is the true one. He is the only true one. And all competing truths are lies. Period. Not only that, but we see this truth. He, as the truth, is at war with all competing ideas. That's the main theme of Revelation. And one day, all of these competing ideas will lie prostrate at his feet and at the feet of his church. We may be pressured to believe that all truth is God's truth, but we must counter that with only God's truth is truth. And that truth, now and forever, is Christ. Brothers and sisters, these are not just words. I learned this first in seminary, and it had transformed my life then and continues to transform it. These are words that lead to deep things, and to implement them fully, to train others in them, requires training and knowledge. But that's the overall strategy. The church at Philadelphia knew this, and persevered through the ages. We must know it and learn it also, so that we at Liberty Presbyterian Church will prosper and persevere through the open door that is set before us. Let's pray.